this is the final Sunday in our sermon series on hymns of faith. One of my favorite description or characterization of hymns comes from C.S. Lewis. It was not long after he became a believer and started attending church. And his initial estimation, all church hymns were second-rate words set to third-rate music. And in fairness to Lewis, many of our favorite hymns are really little more than a few rhyming words set to some favorite dance hall tunes. But of course, it's the heart of each one that really matters, that heart of faith. And one hymn with a lot of faith at its heart is Great is Thy Faithfulness. Unlike the other songs that we have looked at over the last 3 weeks, the refrain from Great is Thy Faithfulness comes straight out of Scripture, from the book of Lamentations, which Catherine read for us so beautifully a moment ago. The author of that hymn, Thomas Chisholm, actually suffered ill health most of his life. But he managed to write over 1,200 poems over the years. After he was converted to faith at age 27, he was ordained to serve as a Methodist minister, but he was not able to do so for more than a year because of his health, which forced him to move back east and take a desk job. But after he completed the words for this particular poem, he sent it to his friend, William Runyon, who set the words to music. And there's kind of a fun train of events that really followed. Runyon happened to be friends with Dr. Will Houghton, at that time president of Moody Bible Institute. When he heard the words set to Runyon's music, Great is Thy Faithfulness became an absolute favorite of his. Well, he had invited George Beverly Shea, who was an unknown singer at that time, to sing at Moody Bible Institute's radio station. And so Shea sang Houghton's favorite song often on that radio show. As a student at Wheaton College at that time, a young Billy Graham listened to that radio broadcast regularly, and that song in particular. So that years later, when he asked Shea to join his Billy Graham crusades, Great is Thy Faithfulness was introduced to people then around the world. Towards the end of his life, Thomas Chisholm said, "My income has not been large at any time in my life due to my impaired health. However, I cannot fail to record the unfailing faithfulness of a promise-keeping God who has given me many wonderful displays of his care, for which I am filled with astonishing gratefulness." And as I have reflected on this song over the last few weeks, I've realized that it's a special song, not just to me, but to my family going back several generations. We sang it 2 decades ago at my grandfather's funeral, and it was part of my sister and brother-in-law's graduation at Princeton Seminary. My sister walked down the aisle to it at her wedding, and the adaptation that Marissa will sing during our offertory was part of my wedding. We sang it for my ordination in both of my installation services, and we sang it at my grandmother's funeral. And as I was telling my mom about that, she informed me that we will be singing it at her and my father's memorial services in the future. All of that said, however, I actually didn't know anything about the scripture that the song is based upon until I read the Book of Lamentations, something I did reluctantly as an assignment in seminary. And until then, I had never heard a sermon on Lamentation, never studied it in a Bible study or in a Sunday school class. And I wonder if I were to have a show of hands, how many of you have read it? I know a couple of folks have told me that they have started to read it and then upon discovering what it's about have promptly put it down. But in order for us to get a sense of really the depth of this song of faith, and the scripture from which it comes, we're going to want to do a little bit of digging into the Book of Lamentations, because God's faithfulness is really at the very center of this book that comes from our Old Testament scriptures. It's been quite neglected in the Christian tradition, but the Book of Lamentations, interestingly enough, remains one of the most popular books in Judaism. And it's not an amateur literary effort. The author uses complex acrostics, starting each line with a letter from the Hebrew alphabet, to create these startling metaphors and really often grotesque images of war and grief and exile across five poems. As Eugene Peterson writes in his introduction to Lamentations, there are two polar events in the history of the Hebrew people: the exodus out of Egypt and the exile into Babylon. The exodus, as most of us know, is the definitive story of salvation from slavery into freedom. God delivered his people out of Egyptian captivity through the Red Sea, through the wilderness, around, say, 1200 BCE. It's a story of freedom and miracles. A whole people is reborn. They find their place in relationship with a good and loving God. It's a kind of a coming-of-age story with some growing pains, but it's this exuberant experience that leads them into this unique place with a unique God. Well, fast forward 600 years, the exile is, by contrast, the definitive story of judgment accompanied by intense suffering. God's people have walked away from his freedom over generations, and they do at last face what God has warned them about since the beginning. They are under siege from the Babylonian army for 2.5 years, during which they suffer from starvation, disease, and the constant threat of invasion. In 586 BCE, the Babylonian army invaded the city of Jerusalem. And for the first time since the days of Moses, over those 600 years, there is no daily sacrifice offered by the priests. The Holy of Holies, where God has lived amidst the people, is violated, destroyed, leveled with the city. And remember, this isn't just their local church or synagogue. That's the place where God has lived in their midst for as long as the people of Israel can remember. There is no other place for God to be. And so the questions that it raises for them are stark and frightening. Then the people of Israel are carted off, killed, and they head into exile. The Book of Lamentations is the record of the destruction of the temple and the city. These five poems describe in unflinching detail the destruction and desolation of Jerusalem, the exile to Babylon, the mockery and pleasure of their enemies, the impotence of those defeated, the deadly starvation, the horror of sickness and death. Author Anne Voskamp begins her best-selling book on gratitude and grace, 1,000 Gifts, by telling the story of her youngest sister's death. Her parents were farmers with four young children when Amy toddled into the farm lane near the house, wandering after a cat. Later that morning, the delivery truck driver sat sobbing at their kitchen table, swearing he never saw her. But Anne's parents both witnessed the accident. They ran to their little girl and picked up her body, fragile and small, crushed by the truck's load. As her mother pressed Amy to her breast, Anne's parents prayed desperately that she would awake for a miracle. But none came. Years later, Anne writes, it was at the end of a long day of driving the tractor. Her father lay on the couch with his eyes closed. And she asked him, "Dad, did you ever used to go to church, like a long time ago?" Most Sunday mornings growing up, Anne was picked up for church by a neighbor family while her father worked in the fields. "Yeah," he said, "as a kid I went. Your grandmother had us go every Sunday after milking was done. That was important to her. But it's not important to you now." His eyes stayed closed. "Oh," a long pause. "No, I guess not anymore. When Amy died, I was done with all of that. If there really is anybody up there, they sure were asleep at the wheel that day. Her father continued, unable to keep the feelings inside. Why let a beautiful little girl die such a senseless, needless death? And she didn't just die. She was killed. And he was shaking his head as he said it, eyes still closed, remembering the details of that horrible November day that changed all of their lives. Years and years later, he still shook his head as if to say one more time, no. No good God, no grace, no meaning to any of it. Anne's father said no, not just to believing in a God who would allow his little girl to die in such a way, but no to engaging with that God. And who could blame him? To lose a child, is there anything worse or more likely to induce a no to God? Many Hebrew children died in the Babylonian invasion. Horrific starvation, unparalleled brutality, shattered families, neighbors, a whole people. The author of Lamentations at one point expresses specific sadness for what women and children endured. Whatever pleas they might have made to God for a miracle also apparently went unanswered. Well, every year, the Jewish people celebrate the 9th of Ab, telling again this horror story of the historical destruction of Jerusalem and its temple. In the traditional 9th of Ab service, the Book of Lamentations is read aloud, not once, but twice in its entirety. And when we read a section from the third chapter in a moment, I think you'll get a sense of what a truly jarring, perhaps healing, experience that would be. As Christians, we really don't have an equivalent liturgical experience, not like that. So there's five chapters in the book, five poems. Four of them tell this story from the community perspective. But the poem in the middle, the center, chapter 3, is the only one that records a singular experience. An individual voice. Theologian Kathleen O'Connor calls him the strong man. In Hebrew, he's referred to as the Geber, and that means he was a man who was charged with defense of women and children and other non-combatants. But he's unable to fulfill his role because he himself is a helpless captive. And so his voice recalls that torturous experience. Not unlike that of Anne's parents, of helpless impotence and pain. And I'm going to read the verses in chapter 3 that lead up to the ones that we heard this morning. This will be a different experience than that was. In fact, these verses are hard to listen to. They're hard to stay with. You may want me to stop long before I get to verse 21. But here's the thing, if we stop, then we will not get to the point where we hear the hope and the faith. And that's not unlike life, is it? That we have to live through the struggle, the discomfort, and the pain in order to acquire that deep-rooted faith that withstands our broken world. The emotionally charged words in this passage reveal anguish and blame and fear and fury in both past and present tense. And so I want to ask you as you listen to just consider to yourself, have I ever talked to God like this? And if not, why not? I want to invite you to hear God's word this morning from the third chapter of Lamentations, verses 1 through 20. I'm the one who has seen trouble, trouble coming from the lash of God's anger. God took me by the hand and walked me into pitch black darkness. Yes, he's given me the back of his hand over and over and over again. God turned me into a scarecrow of skin and bones, then broke the bones. He hemmed me in, ganged up on me, poured on the trouble and hard times. God locked me up in deep darkness, like a corpse nailed inside a coffin. God shuts me in so I'll never get out. Manacles on my hands, shackles on my feet. Even when I cry out and plead for help, he locks up my prayers and throws away the key. He sets up blockades with quarried limestone. He's got me cornered. He's a prowling bear tracking me down. He's a lion hiding, ready to pounce. He knocked me from the path and ripped me to pieces. When he finished, there was nothing left of me. He took out his bow and arrows and used me for target practice. How are you doing? 7 verses to go. He shot me in the stomach with arrows from his quiver. Everyone took me for a joke, made me the butt of their mocking ballads. He forced rotten, stinking food down my throat, bloated me with vile drinks. He ground my face into gravel. He pounded me into the mud. I gave up on life altogether. I've forgotten what the good life is like. I said to myself, this is it. I'm finished. God is a lost cause. I'll never forget the trouble, the utter lostness, the taste of ashes, the poison I've swallowed. I remember it all. Oh, how well I remember the feeling of hitting the bottom. Now, that may sound like faithless railing at God to some, but I think you and I know better. Because this voice, speaking from the depths of a suffering soul, is holding nothing back. There's no pretending or burying feelings. Nothing is partially expressed. It's all out there. He's suffering. And the truth is, as humans, we suffer. It's a part and parcel of living this life. We all experience it. Sometimes the suffering is a result of the broken world that we live in, out there. It's not our fault, but we suffer. Other times the suffering in our lives is a result of our own brokenness. It is our fault, or at least partly our fault, and we suffer. One of the ways that the Jewish people have historically addressed the nature of life suffering is to come together for a service like the Ninth of Av. The closest approximation we have to something like that, to the shared experience of past and present grief, would be our Good Friday service. But the narrative on that night is nothing so broadly sweeping or unresolved as the story in Lamentations. As a culture, as a church, we have a hard time sticking with the dark and shadowy side of our faith and our lives. I lived in New Orleans not long after Hurricane Katrina, and I remember watching as we all struggled to find a way, a place, a faith that would welcome and build on our shared experience of grief and loss. Perhaps you had a similar experience with 9/11. So Lamentations is in our canon for a reason. And for those of us who come to it when we are in a place of suffering, this book can be a source of deep comfort. It can serve as a witness, a knowing, seeing pain in our lives that others can't or won't see or acknowledge. Richard Foster puts it this way. He says, "Today, when the contemporary church reads Lamentations, the disciplines of mourning are being taught by a people who have experienced the worst disaster, that would be the exiles, to a people who tend to avoid grief at all possible cost, that would be us." A number of years ago, my friend Marilyn left the hospital after giving birth to her second child, and the baby had remained in the hospital overnight for observation. On that drive home, a car entered the freeway the wrong way, and coming over a rise, smashed head into Marilyn's car, killing her husband and her two-year-old child in the back seat. She herself survived, but with the exception of her right hand, almost every bone in her body was broken. She had a lengthy healing process to go through, as in addition to her own health and the care required for her newborn child, she carried the grief of having lost a husband and her oldest daughter. Some 20 years after that accident, I met Marilyn. I was barely 20 myself, and although I was angry and despondent, I found myself mute before God. And I admitted to her one morning that I stuttered into silence whenever I tried to say anything to God. And she told me then, and I'll never forget it, that when she was finally able to resume some sort of functionality after the accident, she had a friend who would come over to her house and watch her daughter so that she could drive over to a state park near her house where the hills rose up and she could find a rock ledge to stand on. And she would yell. And she would yell and she would scream and she would cry and throw rocks and rage and pound the ground and swear and holler at God. And sometimes she would be there for hours. Well, I had never heard of anyone doing such a thing, and I had no idea that that was allowed. I remember asking her with wide eyes, "Did it help?" She smiled and said, "Well, if you mean that it changed my circumstances, the answer is no. But," she said, "I needed God to hear my voice, to hear my words, as much as I needed to get my words out. And I always felt in that experience that God was there, listening. And in fact, maybe, just maybe, God was yelling right along with me at death, at brokenness, and at the harshness of the world we live in." And we all live in this harsh and broken world. You and I are broken too. We suffer. We go through our own exoduses and exiles. And if we don't hit the same highs that others do or lows, then our loved ones do, our neighbors do. And so perhaps the question that we need to ask ourselves is, then what do we do with the suffering? What do we do with our voice? Will we allow God to use those experiences to shape us into the people that he wants us to be? Anne's father choked down the brokenness of the world. He pulled away from God and the church and the community, and I don't blame him a bit. But Marilyn didn't do that. She directed the anger where it needed to be directed, back at God. And she held on to others in her community, and they held on to her. Her suffering was a suffering together, not a suffering apart. Some of you are familiar with Nicholas Wolterstorff. I want to close with something that he wrote. In a book that he wrote the year following his son's death in an accident, it's called Lament for a Son. And this is what he says. We're in it together, God and we, together in the history of our world. The history of our world is the history of our suffering together. Every act of evil extracts a tear from God. Every plunge into anguish extracts a sob from God. But the history of our world is also the history of our deliverance together. God's work to release himself from his suffering is his work to deliver the world from its agony. Our struggle for joy and justice is our struggle to relieve God's sorrow. Nicholas Wolterstorff is a very smart guy, and I'm not sure I entirely understand everything he says there. But what I grasp is his first line, we're in it together, God and we. And that's a huge we. That's the church, the body of Christ, God, you, and me, in this suffering world. And amidst our chapters of suffering and brokenness, together, we call this to mind and have hope, along with the author of Lamentations and the writer of this song. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. Please pray with me. Gracious God, we need to be reminded that we're in this together, you and us. Help us to express what's in the depths of our soul. Help us to know that you are listening. And help us to know that when we shed a tear, when we yell or scream, you do it with us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.